Let me also extend a welcome back to our college students. We missed you most of the time. Thankful in particular for Matt and Remy and Paul, three of our own, so we're grateful that you're back. And we are having a bit of a different sermon tonight in some ways. We want to think of a sort of a bigger vision of what we're doing here, what we're about while we're here. And we're going to use a little bit of Acts, and I'm also going to kind of come around to some, spend a good bit of time in some other verses as well, so you'll see those up on the screen. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege to be here tonight. God, we're so grateful for your word. Just pray now that you would ready us to hear from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading in the Washington City paper, not a magazine I read very often, but nevertheless, or a book or a paper I read often, but there was this article. I noticed the title, it caught my attention. It was called Against Adulthood by a guy named Franklin Schneider. All right, so he's against adulthood, and he sees three pillars of adulthood: marriage, children, and work. So he's against these things. So marriage, why is he against marriage? Well, he says we're past the need of marriage. Marriage is about sex. Single sex is better. Marriage is worse than cancer, he says. This is all very serious, he's saying. Sex as a single person is varied and new, more exciting, and so marriage is sort of tired and old. So we don't really need it anymore, so he's against that. And then secondly, he's against children in terms of, since he's against adulthood. And he says the only thing more stupid than having a kid is actually, the only thing more stupid than actually having a kid accidentally is having one on purpose, he says. He says kids ruin your life because they steal your life away. Your time, your money, frustrations. And then the third thing that he's against, being that he's against adulthood, is work. He says your job either contributes to nothing or actively contributes to stupefaction and ruin. He says your work only really benefits your superiors and not yourself, he says. And so he concludes at the end of this article, he says this. He says, 10 years ago, when I was graduating college, any acceptable future I could have conceived of included a career, a wife, and a family. But lucky for me, I grew up. There is one thing that I think he got right in that article. Not many, but there's at least one. He says in there regarding marriage that the only thing Americans love more than security is convenience. I think he's got that right. So what this guy wants is a rotation of girls to do as he would please, no children, no job, precisely because he wants no responsibility, no work. Why? Why does he want this? What's at the bottom of this? Well, he's like the rest of many Americans. What he wants is convenient pleasure. He reasons if he doesn't have responsibility and can do what he wants, he'll have pleasure. He wants convenient pleasure, and guess what? So do you. So do I, in many ways. Now, certainly you wouldn't say it like this. You would not, most of you, I'm hoping, wouldn't write an article like that. But most of you wouldn't say it like that, but all of us really want convenient pleasure. See, the heart of our culture, the heart of really every culture, is a passion for pleasure. And it's typically, we typically want it at as little cost as possible. And isn't this the premise behind lottery, the lottery? Right, pay a buck. Win millions of bucks, take off work, take the rest of life off. Sort of the same ideology behind fast food, right? Pay a few bucks, it's really cheap, it's easy, enjoy your food, don't have to work at it. This is the premise behind pornography. Want some sex? Download some stuff on the internet, enjoy it. Don't worry about a relationship. Convenient pleasure. And the basic premise is do the least amount of work possible to get the most amount of pleasure. But notice something about convenient pleasure. Notice that it's entirely selfish. The author of the article wants all the things that would benefit him. Who cares about a wife that he could love and serve sacrificially, or children that he could raise for society, or a job that he could help others in, or an income that would allow him to help and bless others? No, but it's entirely selfish. The lottery gets the idea of I want to pay a buck and I'm going to quit my job. I want to quit my job, and then I want to do what I want to do. Fast food, I don't have to work, and so I get a cheap meal. Pornography, the benefits of sex without me having to love someone else. Convenient pleasure is very selfish. Now the good news, there's good news and bad news here regarding this notion of convenient pleasure. The bad news is convenience that produces true pleasure does not exist. Convenience that produces true pleasure, it doesn't exist. From lottery to porn, you can never, ever have enough. You'll always want more porn. You'll always want more money. It'll never be enough. You'll just keep wanting more. That's the bad news. The good news is, though, folks, true pleasure, lasting pleasure is attainable. You can have it. Everyone in this room wants it, and everyone in this room can have it. But it's not cheap. True pleasure is not cheap. It is costly. It is always costly. And so that job that you're preparing for, that relationship that you are in, that relationship that you want, that iPad that you wish you had, that trip to Paris or that semester overseas that you want, at the base of it all is a longing for pleasure. That's the undercurrent that is carrying you along. That in many ways is the undercurrent of humanity. And as a Christian, I want to say something that maybe will surprise you. I want to affirm the pursuit of pleasure. But I want to invalidate that it can be cheap. Now let me switch gears on you just a moment. Isn't it true that historic Christianity is a giant killjoy? I mean, isn't it? It's sort of strange that I'm even up here talking about pleasure, isn't it? A little bit. Christianity is simply do this, don't do that, right? Sort of don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't hang out with others that do, all right? That's sort of Christianity in a nutshell. At least that's how we often have been taught. You got to read that boring Bible, pray those boring prayers to that killjoy God. It's sort of often how we often, sometimes many, think of Christianity. And isn't the church the sort of capital of killjoy Christianity? Their services, they're old, they're stale, they're stuffy. They're boring, they have really long sermons, right? So the guy just gets up there and he just begins to tell me every week, you know, what I'm about to, I'm supposed to be nice, I'm supposed to help others, blah, blah, blah. Same old tired thing every week. So it makes sense why the church in America is seeing an exodus in some ways. In other ways, we're seeing the opposite. So after all, I mean, aren't video games and movies and concerts and conferences, aren't they much more exciting? So on that note, what are you doing here tonight? Really, why are you here? Ever ask yourself that question? It's a good question now. What's the purpose of the church and the pursuit of pleasure? I mean, sometimes they often seem opposed. Well, tonight, I want to paint a picture of Restoration Church, who we are, what we're here for, and most importantly, why we're here. And so here it is in a sentence, all right? Restoration Church exists to be the primary purveyors of pleasure. Humanity seeks after pleasure, and the local church exists to feed that pleasure. Now, I know at this point what you're thinking. You've not seen the churches I've been to, buddy. They ain't very pleasurable at all. I get that. I recognize that there are churches and Christians that have turned their mission into a monotony. But the gospel rightly recognized, the church properly positioned, taps into the proper ingredients that produces true pleasure. And so I'm going to make that case tonight from a few verses backing up, and then I'm eventually going to get to Acts as we paint a picture of this church. And in this text, we see the church advancing by Paul and Barnabas. We see the seedlings of the first missionary journey. And so I want to answer one main question as I cast the vision of this church tonight. Why is it important that the church advance? And the answer there should provide a clear path to true pleasure. So in order to do that, I'm going to need to do a little bit of back work, all right, before we get to Acts. So let me begin by defining the message that creates the church, the message that Paul and Barnabas are going to carry out as they eventually go to Cyrene and off they go. And so here it is, point one, only point that I'm going to have for the evening. The gospel answers your deepest needs. The gospel answers your deepest needs. Now we see from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, God created this world and he called it very good. So Justin, if you can put that slide up there. In Genesis 1:31, we see that. The beginning of the Bible, God creates the world and he says that it is very good. All right, so my working assumption is if God made the world and he says that it is very good, then he has to be the source of what it means to be good. He has to be the source of what it means to be pleasurable. Since he defines that creation as being very good, I am left to conclude that the one that made the thing good has to be very good himself. So he ultimately knows and embodies what is very good, or he ultimately knows and embodies what is ultimately pleasurable. And so to say it bluntly, since God defines the very good, he must be the highest good. So true pleasure, whatever it is, terminates or finds its source in the God of the universe, the God of creation. And so we define true pleasure by looking, by beholding God. He is the one that embodies true pleasure. We see that illustrated in the story of Adam in Genesis chapter 2. We find that the text there says that Adam was alone. God noticed that he was alone. Notice it does not say that he was lonely. That's a major problem if he's lonely, all right? It says he's alone. So God recognizes this. And God, the author of the universe, wants to increase Adam's pleasure. And so he provides Adam a wife. And it was good. It was pleasurable. See, but here is the bad news. As we turn over to Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve, his wife, they did look beyond God for pleasure. And as a result, pain fell in on them. See, they were giving directives to not eat of one tree, the fruit of one tree. And because they wanted to be like God, they looked beyond him and they ate of the fruit. They wanted to look beyond him. In essence, what they wanted to be, they wanted to be the source of their own joy, the source of their own pleasure. They wanted to have pleasure, have joy, have all of those things apart from the God of the universe, the one that made this creation. Now, mind you, God placed Adam in the garden and he said, "You can have all of this to enjoy. I will walk with you in the cool of the day. You can have all of this. Do not eat of this one tree." And Adam and Eve rebelled by looking beyond God to try to find pleasure and joy. And at that point is when sin came into the world. And sin, for our purposes tonight, may be defined as pleasure sought beyond or pleasure sought outside of God. Because we want to be God ourselves. We want to try and gain pleasure ourselves apart from the God that made us. But here's the thing, we didn't create the world. The created can't define what is perfectly embodied in the creator. So that would be like my 3-year-old son telling me what it means to parent. So this is why, folks, wealth and status and sex never fulfill. They were created. They can't be the end. So sin desires joy apart from God or beyond God by rebelling against God. And now sin marks our world. Since we're dependent and sin-riddled people and in need of help by God, we have offended, we need him to make it right. We need the source of pleasure to fix the problem that we made wrong by bringing in true pleasure himself. And since we are the dependent, sin-riddled ones, we can't be the ones to fix it. It would be like a broken house attempting to fix itself. Now, you need the one who built the house to be the one to fix it, right? You need the architect to come and fix what he built. And guess what? That's exactly what he did. That's exactly what God did. That's the glorious news of the gospel. This is how the gospel defines your deepest needs. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4 on the screen behind me. It says there that Satan, through our sin, keeps us from seeing. Do you see that word? It keeps us sin. Satan, through our sin, he keeps us from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. As we read that text there, we find it in their case of the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We can't see it. We can't see true joy, true pleasure because of our sin. Satan is keeping us from seeing it. Now, look at this. 2 Corinthians 4:6. It says right there, we find in that passage, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, do you see the language of creation there? We see there the one that said, "Let light shine out of darkness," now has broken in that we can now see. Christ came that we now could have light to behold the glorious riches of Christ. True joy, true pleasure. We can see Him because of what Christ did. We can have that cloud taken away and we can gaze upon Christ our Lord. How did He do this? How is it this came about that we can now see the glories of Christ? Well, like everything in life, if a wrong is committed, a price has to be paid to make the wrong right. And so the problem again is we can't make it right. We are the ones that offended Him. We're the ones that broke it. We can't fix ourselves. We need the one outside of us who has it right to come in and fix us. And so by looking beyond Him and eventually to ourselves for joy, that's cheap joy, that's sin. And so since we couldn't fix it, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Can that be true? And I'm here to stand in front of you tonight to tell you that it is. God so acted in the world that He gave His only Son. Now, maybe you're sitting here going, "Well, Nathan, that seems a bit like convenient pleasure. You're telling me all I have to do is believe in Him?" Well, that was John 3:16 is only part of the story. You see, God sent His Son into the world to pay your wrongs, your sin offended an infinitely holy God. But there's more to the story than John 3:16. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's great news. So Christ, the one of whom we get to behold and see the glories of God, Christ knew no sin. That means He lived the life of pleasure in God and God alone. He was God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, and He lived the faithful, sinless life. He knew no sin. He did not seek pleasure outside of God. He sought it only in God. And He became sin. That doesn't mean that He was sinful. He just took the price. He paid the price of sin by His death on the cross. And by God's grace, He overcame that cost on the cross and overcame the grave and rose 3 days later, triumphing over the sin that brought about death through His resurrection. Isn't this good news? Why did He do this? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that those that repent and believe can now have the thing that they lost in sin. They can now have it. They can now have God. And they can see Him and behold Him. The highest of love, the highest of pleasure, God Himself. And that, folks, is what we call the gospel. This is why Christ came. John 17:13 says it well as we think about pleasure. That Christ came to increase our pleasure. He's not against our pleasure. He's for it. Jesus says in John 17:13, it says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Not just a little bit, just fulfilled all of it in themselves. So Jesus understood His mission as the bringing of the fullness of joy, as the bringing of the fullness of pleasure. Now, how do you access this, you say? Sounds wonderful. Luke 9:23-25. See it on the screen behind me. It says this. This is Jesus talking, and he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" So convenient pleasure is never fulfilled because it attempts to access pleasure by trying to get others to praise you. That's the rhetorical question that Jesus is answering in Luke 9. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? You can't have convenient pleasure be your fullness, being full. True pleasure actually comes through self-denial, not self-exaltation. You don't go, as one author states, you don't go to the Grand Canyon to build up your self-esteem. Right? You go to the Grand Canyon to look at something that is massive in the face of your being small, and what happens? You're filled with joy and wonder. And so it is with true pleasure. Denial of self and the exaltation of Christ, the service to others with Christ, is the beholding of the Grand Canyon. Self-denial, looking at Christ and serving others with the love of Christ that they might behold Him as well. And so you access true pleasure by turning away from self and turning to Christ, the Maker. And though you are small, yet you stand before the majestic canyon of Christ and you wonder and you are filled with joy. So let's get after that first question that I asked. Why the advancement of the church? Why is that so important? Well, look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 12. So Acts is documenting the spread of this gospel. That's what it's about. It's documenting the spread of the gospel as it is preached. And as it is preached and people begin to believe, churches are formed. It's what we've seen. It's sort of crossing over these different borders. And we saw a couple weeks ago, and we'll see it here again tonight in chapter 12, verse 24. Look at there in verse 24. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." But the word of God increased and multiplied. All right, isn't that a beautiful passage? So the word of God is increasing. That is, people are believing this word. So that's, they're increasing. And it multiplied. That is to say, there's more believers, more churches are multiplying. Sort of like a cup of coffee that turns over and spreads out, and then it encompasses everything that it goes and travels, takes on. So at Antioch, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the church at Antioch is planted, chapter 11. And we have, for the first time, a multi-ethnic church. We see both Jew and Gentile worshiping together. And we see in this passage, in chapter 13, verse 1, we notice that their leadership is even multi-ethnic. So we see that Barnabas and Lucius, they're both from Cyrene, which we'll see that next week. There's a little island off the coast there. We see Saul is Jewish. He's from Tarsus. We see Simeon, who's called Niger. He's a Gentile from North Africa, likely. Manon, who's from the court of Herod, also some sort of Gentile of some sort. So we see that the leadership is even multi-ethnic before them. So the prophets, now they're there. What are the prophets doing? What does that mean these prophets are doing? Well, these are guys that are revealing any potentially new revelations from God. All right, now these are not opposed to God's word that's already been spoken. These are revealing, they're revealing new revelations of God, and the teachers that are there, they're the ones that are bringing clarity to the thing that has been revealed in the Word. And so they're all there together. And we note in verse 2, they're worshiping the Lord, and they're fasting, it says. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting. All right, guys, if you're wondering, what's a good way I can hear from God? Now, that's a pretty good one right there. All right? You're worshiping the Lord and you're fasting, you're praying. All right? Fasting simply means you're removing something, which in this case probably would mean food. You're removing something in order to gain something. You're sort of a negative action that brings about a positive action. So they're removing food in order to add the clarity of God. So this, coupled with the worship of God, is a great place to hear from Him. So that's what happens. So the Spirit, now note, last week we talked about the Spirit. This is a great way to apply what we learned last week. Look there in verse 2. We note that the Spirit speaks. This is not some random force. All right? This is a person. Holy Spirit said, set apart for what? What's the next word there? Set apart for me. Right? It's a person. Spirit's a person. He speaks. Set apart for me, it says. We find that he's just set apart for me, these two men. They were worshiping the Lord, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. So this is what the Spirit is after. They're fasting and they're praying. They want some more of God to bring about some clarity. And we find that they're to go about and preach the gospel. Now, how do I know that? What's the work? Well, look down in verse 5. We're going to see this next week. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So what's the work that the Holy Spirit has set apart for them? To proclaim the gospel. We heard that from Joey last week. What's the Spirit about? To display, to shine a light on that 2 Corinthians 4:6, that we can see Christ. And so the Spirit has set apart these two men to go out to let people see and behold the true pleasures that are found in Christ Jesus. That's why he is sending them out, to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the gospel. Now, the work the Spirit has for them is the continuation of the spread of the gospel, which we've seen through the book of Acts. So the work is spreading the joy of the gospel, that people can have the pleasure that they long for in Christ Jesus. That's what they're doing. It's where they're going. It's what they're about. Now, why is it so important that the gospel be spread to all peoples? Maybe you're asking that. Well, so that the river to true pleasure, which is the gospel, might be revealed in order that they may behold the ocean of Christ. The universal pursuit of pleasure that spans time and culture is answered in the gospel. God entered into humanity for this reason, to suffer the pain of the cross in order that we might enjoy the pleasures of Christ. That's why. I mean, read 2 Corinthians 4:6 again. We're going to throw it up on the screen. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6 again. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Folks, the gospel must spread. That's what's going on in Acts. The gospel must spread in order that God would receive the worship that he is due by increasing and multiplying a people whose delight is in the God who made them and who acted on their behalf in Christ, though it cost him much. That's why this must go. The spread of the gospel is the spread of the pleasures of God, seen in the face of Christ. Mankind can now know the end for which he or she is made. They can enjoy the highest, best, most all-satisfying good pleasure that there is. God himself seen in the face of Christ. For if there, folks, if there are pleasures that are beyond God, if there is something that's higher than God, more pleasurable or better than God, if there's something better than him, then God can't be God. There must be something better than God, which in case he would not make him God. It wouldn't make him Christ, the Son of God that came down. So he must be the highest end. Folks, there's not anything better than Christ our Lord. He is the greatest of gifts. But this greatest of pleasures, Christ our Lord, was and is no convenient pleasure. This gift came to us through the blood and suffering of the cross. The cost was high. It wasn't easy. And so our pleasure, though free to us, came at the price of the life of Christ. Through the blood and suffering of the cross, there is now deep and abiding pleasure. Living out and enjoying Christ is no convenient pleasure as we understand it. As the gospel spreads, the people of God increase and multiply. And as people of God increase and multiply, they don't live apart. They understand themselves to be gathered into the family of God. As it moves forward, they understand that as they're increasing and multiplying, they're bond together because they're in the one family of God. And so like a family, they gather together in order to do life with one another. And we call that church. Like buffaloes travel in herds, Christians gather into churches. committing their lives to one another. And if I have not lost the Franklin Schneiders of the world, by now, here's where they drop off. And when I say they drop off, I'm not just talking about people that are not Christians. I'm saying even some Christians drop off right about here as we think about seeking true pleasure, looking and beholding and growing in love in the face of Christ. In order to grow in true pleasure, true joy, and beholding the face of Christ, you can't do it alone. God did not build you that way. He built you to be into His family and the expression of His family, which is the church. Christians nowadays have adopted this individualistic mentality of pleasure. They have bought into, Christians have in many ways bought into convenient pleasure. They try to get pleasure without any responsibility. They want the benefits of Christ the head without the commitment to the family. They want to live in Christ's house, but they don't want to love His wife. Sure, they're happy to eat her cooking, but they don't want to clean her dishes. And like Franklin Schneider, many Christians don't want to be married, don't want to have children, don't want a job. They want easy Christianity. They want pleasure without responsibility. They want Christ without service. They want an empty tomb without a bloody cross. But this, folks, is thin Christianity. This is thin pleasure because it necessitates cheap grace. Devotion to Christ is like a man's commitment to his wife. It requires commitment, sacrifice, service, and yes, sometimes frustration. Yet it births a deep, true, abiding pleasure. Sure, Christian, you can most certainly sit on the peripheral tables of the family of God and get some scraps, but you will never know the depths of what it means to love someone. Christ said that they will know that you are my disciples by the way in which you love one another. That's what he said. I don't love my wife by not being committed to her. Sure, I could run away and go hop from bar to bar and bed to bed. But folks, that's cheap. That's easy. That's not true pleasure. There's nothing to that. There's no true joy. That's what Franklin Schneider wants, just to hop around. That's not true joy. That's not true pleasure. It's cheap. I want something that's deep and abiding. Something that's full, that has weight, that I'm going to stick when the winds start coming. There ain't no moving. That's true joy. That's true pleasure. It requires commitment. And guess what? On the other side of those winds, on the other side of that, those trials and those frustrations comes true pleasure. That's what must be understood. Christians should not be marked by convenient pleasure because we became a people through pain. And yes, we Christians have tried to cheapen the depths of God's love by making it easy. Like a parent who plops their children down in front of a DVD or video game for hours and never engages them and calls that parenting. Christians have attempted to do the least amount they can so that they can and then expect to access the pleasures of God without even ever really engaging Him. And then they wonder why they don't love God more. Cheap Christianity. Say this prayer, you'll be saved. Just walk down this aisle, that's it. Here's 5 steps to a better marriage. Just do them. All's going to be well. I don't need to go to the church. I'm just going to be the church. Throw on a Christian t-shirt. Put a fish on the back of your car. Wear a WWJD bracelet. Say the word bless a lot. People will think you're a great Christian man or woman. Sadly, that's the case. We've cheapened Christianity. We've cheapened what it means to have true pleasure. We've cheapened Christ. That's convenient pleasure, and it's not true pleasure. And meanwhile, Christians in Afghanistan get their heads chopped off for reading a Bible. It's not that easy. If you're looking for convenient Christianity, well, folks, you're not going to find it here. Not in this church. Now, we don't pretend for a moment to be the perfect church. Far from it. But we are not at all interested in convenient pleasure. This church strives for that deep, abiding, satisfying joy in Christ that comes with sacrifice, with love for one another through the good days and the bad days. And on the other side of those bad days, and even on the other side of those good days, we find a deep and abiding joy and pleasure in Christ as we live life together. And so what is the vision of Restoration Church? Why are we here? What do we hope to accomplish? Good question. Think of every member of Restoration Church as a broken down house. It comes to us. In each room of every house, there sits dirt and decay, sin. And it makes it difficult in that broken down house because of that neglect. It makes it difficult to live in and enjoy. It's not the house it was when it was first built, but by the help of the architect, better. Christ is the architect. We are the broken down house. And at Restoration Church, we try and position the architect in such a way as to refashion us in the way that he built us. And we do that by placing ourselves under the ministry of the word and prayer. It's how we do that. So Christ, he swings the hammer of the word, and with each touch, the house begins to take on its former glory. And sometimes the hammer has to destroy things before he builds them up again, and it hurts, and it's hard. We don't like it much, but sometimes he has to do it, but we endure it together because we're a community, we're a family. We don't exist for ourselves, but to tell the story of our restoration, that others may know the one who made them can fix the decay that they too have brought in. And slowly, each broken down house at Restoration Church, as they sit under the ministry of God's word, as they spend time in prayer, slowly, roofs begin to be strengthened, windows get replaced, frames get fixed, and eventually, walls get painted, lamps get brought in, and pictures adorn every room. And as others are invited into our home, they walk about its room, and we tell them the story of the builder. We tell them what he did, how he did it. And as others walk into our homes, as they are slowly reconstructed, and we tell of the builder and what he has done, and they wonder at the beauty of our restored home, and they ask the question, what did it cost you to do all of this? And Restoration Church, it's nothing. It didn't cost me anything. It cost God his son. It cost the architect coming to absorb the cost to fix what I have brought in to make right. He paid for it. How easy it is for me to talk about the builder. How easy it is to tell others about what he has done in my life. When I have seen grace like that, when I have behold grace like that, that the builder would come in and shine me up and take all the cost and the labor on himself. It wasn't free. It was free to me, but it cost him his life. And so at Restoration Church, every broken down home that sits under the ministry of the word and prayer and just slowly begins to take on its former glory. It's no burden to speak of him because we were made by him and we were made for him. And our sin was the neglecting of the home for which he built. And so our restoration was done by him and for him that we might reflect our former glory just as it was when it was first built. And so it is simply our place to put ourselves into the hands of the architect as he speaks and he frames and he fashions us back into the home that we were meant to be. And so it's no burden to live for him who made us. It's a delight. And so that's why we say here at Restoration Church, Restoration Church exists to delight. Restoration Church exists to delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ by living in gospel-centered community among the nations for the glory of God. That's why we say that. Inviting the world in to do the same. That's why we exist. We exist to grow in the pleasuring of the God who made us. Inviting the world in. And that's why, folks, that's why Saul and Barnabas are sent out. That they may tell of the good news of the gospel, that those people might know their God and worship him in full, in spirit and in truth, that their homes might be restored to their former glory as well. That's why they're sent out. That's why we are sent out in this city, to herald the message of the gospel, that others may know the pleasures of God. And that's why we call the church, folks, the place of pleasure. Oh no, it's not always easy. True pleasure is never easy. It's always costly. So what's our vision at Restoration Church? Why do we exist? It's quite simple. To focus on people. That's what we do here. Focus on people, not on structures, not on programs. We get excited about Christ. We get excited about the gospel. We let the word of God be brought to bear on those people that they may behold the glorious riches of Christ our Lord. There it is. That's it. That's it. You'll notice that we don't have 5,000 different things sort of going on at Restoration Church. Maybe some of you that have been coming around, maybe you're like, this is sort of a boring church. There never seems to be anything other going on. Community groups and one-on-one discipleships and church on Sunday nights. That's it. Why? So we can just get the word of God into people and not focus on all the other stuff. So we want to intentionally at Restoration Church make it clean, make it very visible to see and hear the gospel, and just get people living life with other people that they can push the gospel in on them, that they might then get out into their communities and tell the gospel to others. That's it. That's all we do at Restoration Church. If you're looking for some big snazzy program, we don't have anything. Graham and AJ, they do a great job, but you know, we're thankful for their music, but we just sing God's words. That's what we do. We get excited about the gospel and people. That's it. We don't have a great vision to build a big old monster church with lights. There's nothing wrong with that. But for us, we just want to focus on people. Just meeting, getting the gospel that we might behold the glories of Christ and see true pleasure. Because if the beholding of Christ is true pleasure, if the beholding of Christ is the ocean of pleasure, then his bride, the church, ought to be the river that takes us there. So this church exists to labor through the pains of reconstruction in order to enjoy the deep and abiding pleasures of God. Sort of like a 70-year marriage. My grandparents were married for 70 years. And let me tell you something. At the end of that 70 years of marriage, those two people loved each other. Wasn't easy. Would have been much easier to leave and go borrow. But no, it was deep, abiding pleasure. And that's what we're going to do here at Restoration Church. To labor through those things. So if you're here tonight and you are pursuing pleasures beyond God, you should know they will fail you. They won't fill you up. That relationship, that job, that degree, that whatever. You weren't made for those things. And so when you get them, they'll be empty eventually. That's why we see movie stars on the news every night. Our treasure is Christ. You were built for Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you will not know true pleasure. Stop trying to find convenient pleasure. Look for true pleasure found in the gospel. Christ who came and offered up his life and overcame it. So if you don't know the joy of beholding Christ, it would be my joy to talk to you about it. I would love to do that. And if you don't know Christ, maybe somebody brought you, well, then talk to them. I know they'd be happy to do that. But if you do know the joys of Christ and his salvation and you need to a family to enjoy it with, well, likewise, come and talk to us about it. We'd love to talk to you about that. And thirdly, If you are already a member of this family at Restoration Church, let me encourage you to enjoy beholding Christ this year by doing life together and inviting others in for their joy and for God's glory. That the praise of God's glorious grace might be extended into all the world. And that's it in a nutshell. What are we going to do this year? Sure, there's some things like Christianity Explored and various other things, community groups, but they're all doing the same thing. Just putting people in places to behold Christ. And that's what we're going to do this year. I hope you're excited about it. I hope you're excited about the gospel and just learning and growing. And even through the tough times when sin gets exposed and you open up that door and you're like, oh, I got a big, nasty room. I thought it was almost done. We're going to walk with you. We're going to let you see Christ and how he can, by God's grace, fix it and enjoy living in that home. It's what we're going to do this year. And if you want to do that with us, come and talk to us about it. And if you already are a member of Restoration Church, let me invite you to excel all the more in this. You do this well in many ways already. But let us expand it all the more. By God's grace, let this sanctuary be full of people for no other reason than that they might behold the glories of Christ. And we can meet them and talk to them about it. I hope you'll join me in that. To focus on people that we might behold the glories of Christ, that they may know true pleasure and not convenient pleasure. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that the pleasures of you did not come at a cost to us. Lord, it could have, it should have been paid by us. But oh, how we thank you that you paid the price, the penalty of our sin. Oh, how often, Father, even now, how often we seek to find joy apart from you, outside of you. But Lord, give grace to us to behold the glorious riches of Christ, that we might enjoy him both now and forever. And God, give us grace to do that while inviting others. Give us grace to walk and do life with one another that they may see what it means to be restored and delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We love you. We thank you for what you've done to make it all possible. We praise you in Jesus' name.